What a great day, amen. Amen. My Savior lives. It's so wonderful to be up here preaching today because I'm seeing so many people who are dislocated. You're not in your regular seats. I don't know if I'll be able to handle it, but I guess I'll try to manage through the message today. It's great to have you here. We had a wonderful Good Friday service. For those of you who were there, you remember how seven different men stood up and spoke on the seven last sayings of Jesus from the cross. Seven of our elders of our church. And I think if nothing else, you caught a glimpse of the kind of men that comprise the elder board of our church. They really are men of God. And that was quite noticeable on Friday night. But Friday night, we remembered the death of Christ. On Good Friday, Satan, the religious leaders, and Jesus' enemies thought they had the final word. He was dead and buried. But not so. He has risen and he lives forevermore. Jesus has the last word. We're not gathered here this Easter Sunday morning in memory of a dead leader, but in celebration of a living Lord and Savior. Now, we don't hear the last words of Jesus in the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John before he ascended into heaven. But rather, Jesus has the last word we hear in the book of Revelation. Some 60 years after hearing Jesus speak before ascending to heaven, John the apostle heard his voice again. In Revelation chapter 1, there are four effects of Jesus' last word. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to that passage. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, there's one provided for you. We've even given you the page number in the bulletin so you may find it easily. Beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, the scripture says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, and here he hears the voice of Jesus, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. I fell at his feet as though dead. Friends, that is the usual and appropriate response for someone who gets a glimpse of God. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he records how the seraphim, the angels, never cease to surround the throne, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And in chapter 6 of Isaiah, verse 5, he gives his response. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, more than likely, Isaiah was probably the most godly man living in Israel of his day. But compared to this view, this vision of the holiness of God, he cried out how unworthy he was. You see, Isaiah was overwhelmed by the holiness of God. You can fast forward in your Bible several hundred years, and we find Jesus by the Sea of Galilee teaching, and after his teaching, he encourages his disciples to launch out into the deep for a catch of fish. And in Luke chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, Peter responds to this miraculous catch of fish, so much so that they called their partners over and both boats began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. Peter was overwhelmed by the power of God. And now in Revelation chapter 1, we find John the apostle, the aged apostle, falling on his face, overwhelmed by the majesty of God. Could it be that the reason the contemporary church has all the problems that we do, the reason the contemporary church is so powerless and ineffective in our culture and in our society, is that we have replaced amazement with amusement? Entertain me, preacher. Entertain me. Worship leaders, oh, they all disappeared. The choir's over here, so that's good. Entertain us, choir. We've lost, I fear, our capacity to wonder. You know, we used to call the night sky with all the stars blazing against the blackness of the sky, the heavens. Now, it's just simply called space. Why? We've lost our capacity to wonder. Perhaps that's why people refer to everything else except God as awesome. Man, that's an awesome ice cream cone. Really? That was an awesome game. Everything else is awesome except the one thing that we should call awesome, God. Psalm 111, verse 9 tells us, he sent redemption to his people, for he has commanded his covenant forever. Watch this. Holy and awesome is his name. When Pastor Scott first came on board here at River Cities, sadly, we, the staff, would oftentimes use the word awesome inappropriately. Oh, man, that was an awesome sermon so-and-so preached. That was an awesome worship time. And Pastor Scott would just simply go, oh, I can't do it. Reflecting the fact that no, only God is awesome. In the book Touch and Live, George Vandeman wrote, a young stranger to the Alps was making his first climb, accompanied by two stalwart guides. It was a steep, hazardous ascent, but he felt secure with one guide in front and one guide following. For hours they climbed, and now breathless, they reached those rocks protruding through the snow above them, the summit. The guide ahead wished to let the stranger have the first glorious view of heaven and earth. And he moved aside to let him go first, forgetting the gales that would blow across those summit rocks. The young man leaped to his feet, but the chief guide pulled him down. "On your knees, sir," he shouted. "You're never safe here except on your knees." That ought to be our response to God. Sadly, though, too many times we're way too casual as we respond to the voice of Jesus. So Jesus' last words inspire awe. Notice, secondly, as we move along in our passage, the middle of verse 17, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Jesus' last words instill comfort. Notice, first of all, John experienced his comforting touch. "He laid his right hand on me." John had experienced that comforting touch of Jesus before, some 60 years earlier, in Matthew chapter 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured before John and James and Peter. And he shone like the sun, giving a preview of his kingdom glory. And notice in Matthew 17, verses 5 and 6, Jesus, or God, was still speaking when, "Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" By the way, I want to be correct as I share the scripture. Peter was still speaking. "Lord, let's make three tabernacles here. One for you, Jesus, and one for Elijah, and one for Moses." That's the he who was still speaking, not God. So make that correction and move on. Now you've got the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Next verse, Matthew 17, 7. "But Jesus came and touched them, saying, 'Rise and have no fear.'" Have you ever experienced the comforting touch of God in your life? There was a wonderful lady in our church. She and her husband have since moved away from the area. But she was, for many, many years, our choir director. Many of you remember her, Brenda McGann. In the year 2000, Brenda began having issues with her vision, and she could only see like half of her vision down. She couldn't see above. and they discovered she had a brain tumor. And so she went to New York City to a doctor who was expert in microscopic surgery of the brain. I'm sure there's a technical term for that. I would have to ask some of our newly minted doctors what that technical term is, but I won't embarrass them because they may not know. Do you know what it is, Abby? No? Oh, okay. I'm glad I didn't ask. But I still embarrassed you anyway, didn't I? But shame on me. They flew out on Tuesday. The surgery was scheduled for Wednesday. And all that day, all day Tuesday, Brenda had this song just on the tip of her tongue, but she couldn't pull it back. She could not recall it. And she was getting frustrated. Well, the Brooklyn Tabernacle has a prayer service on Tuesday night. And so she and Tom went to the Brooklyn Tabernacle prayer service. 2,000 people come to the prayer meeting of that church. Wow. And at the close of the service, Pastor Cimbala said to the band, "Play, Pass Me Not, O Gentle Savior. Let's sing that together." And then he paused and said, No, wait a minute. Let's sing, "O Lord, You're Beautiful. Your face is all I seek. For when Your eyes are on this child, Your grace abounds to me." That was the very song Brenda had been trying to remember all day long. She said later, "It was like God reached down and gave me a big hug." But not only do you have the comforting touch of Jesus, notice His comforting words. "Fear not." Literally, "Stop fearing. I am." You know, if we just realize that Jesus is "I am," that would take care of a whole lot of our fear. But He reminded these disciples to stop fearing. "I am, first of all, the Eternal One. I am the first and the last." Isaiah chapter 48, verse 12, the scripture says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called. I am He. I am the first and I am the last." Jesus reminded the disciples, and He reminded John, and He reminds us that He's the Eternal One. But then He also reminds us that He is the Living One. "I am the first and the last and the Living One." You see, folks, Jesus doesn't just give life, nor is Jesus one who just has life. Jesus is life. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus said. In John chapter 1, verse 4, the scripture says, "In Him, in the Word that was made flesh, was life. And the life was the light of men." "I am the Eternal One. I am the Living One." But then He said, "I am the Victorious One. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." Having the keys indicates authority. "I am the Victorious One." In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, before his death, some months before his death, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And then finally, he's the sovereign one. "I have the keys. I'm in control of opening and closing. I have the keys of death and Hades." Jesus has authority over the condition, death, and he has authority over the location, Hades. Jesus' last words inspire awe and instill comfort. But there's a third effect of the last words of Jesus. Jesus' last words initiate ministry. Look at verse 19. "Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." You know, friends, John was old. Now, he was over probably 90 years old. Would we all agree that that's pretty old? Now, maybe some of you that are bumping up close to 90 may not think that very much, but yeah, that's pretty old. And sadly, people in that stage of life oftentimes focus on what they cannot do. You see, John was not only old, but he was in exile. He couldn't minister in a church. He couldn't witness in the countryside because he was old and in exile. But you know what he could do? The first word of verse 19, write. And Jesus asked him to write. Dear friends, don't focus on what you cannot do for God. Focus on what you can do. You can worship, you can pray, and maybe even like John, you can write. You see, among those in the executive branch of government, there's a saying, "I serve at the pleasure of the president." Folks, we serve at the pleasure of the King of Kings. Rusty Stevens, a navigator director in Virginia Beach, Virginia, tells this story. "As I feverishly pushed the lawnmower around our yard, I wondered if I'd finished before supper. Mikey, our 6-year-old, walked up and without even asking, stepped in front of me and placed his hands on the mower handle. Knowing that he wanted to help me, I quit pushing. The mower quickly slowed to a stop. Chuckling inwardly at his struggles, I resisted the urge to say, 'Get out of here, kid, you're in my way.' But I said instead, 'Here, son, I'll help you.' As I resumed pushing, I bowed my back, leaned forward, and straddled Mikey as we were going along pushing the mower. We weren't pushing very quickly, but we were pushing. He was helping Dad mow. And then suddenly, Rusty says, tears came to my eyes. And I thought, this is the way my Heavenly Father allows me to help him. I pictured my Heavenly Father at work seeking and saving and transforming the lost. And there I was with my weak hands helping. My Father could do the work on his own, but he doesn't. He chooses to stoop gracefully and allow us to co-labor with him. Why? For my sake. Because he wants me to have the privilege of ministering with him. A fantastic verse coming right on the heels of these great verses, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which perhaps many of you already have memorized. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But the next verse is just as grand and just as glorious. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. You know what that word means? His masterpiece. His work of art. We are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When we get a glimpse of Jesus, when we hear the words of Jesus, that should initiate ministry in our lives. Remember earlier we talked about Isaiah? Later on in Isaiah chapter 6, the voice of God calls out, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." Because he'd gotten a glimpse of God and his holiness. The last words of Jesus we find in this passage in verse 20. Remember, the words of Jesus inspire awe, instill comfort, initiate ministry, and finally, they inform insight. Verse 20 says, "As for the star, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Now you've got the word mystery in verse 20. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw." Mystery in the Bible is not a whodunit like we think of mystery. Mystery in the Bible is a previously unrevealed truth now being revealed. The Bible does not reveal everything we want to know. Are there some things you would like to know that the Bible just doesn't disclose? I'd like to know where Cain got his wife. I mean, you know, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and Cain killed Abel, but then Cain had a wife. Well, where did he get his wife? There's some things I'd like to know. Whenever you come across that thought, you're reading something in your Bible and you're like, what does that mean? Just remember Deuteronomy 29, 29. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Just tell yourself, that just must be a secret thing that belongs to the Lord. And move on. But then Jesus reveals this mystery of the seven stars. Now, there are two views. First view is that these are literal angels, supernatural beings that are in charge of those seven churches. However, I find it difficult to understand the fact that Jesus would rebuke these angels as you go on reading in chapters 2 and 3 and find that he does. More likely, it refers to human messengers. Again, two views on that. Human messengers sent by the churches to John, or human messengers that John wrote the letter to, the pastor or the leader of the church, the messenger, which is what the word angel means, of the churches. Now, you don't have to wonder which view I support. Jesus calls the pastor a star. I kind of like that. Not only is he a star, but he's an angel. So that's got to be the right interpretation. Well, now some of you are thinking, well, yeah, you're an angel, all right, a fallen angel. But Jesus has the last word that gives insight. The daughter of Billy Graham, Ann Graham Lotz, in her book, Vision of His Glory, wrote concerning a little village outside Monrovia, Liberia, named Harbel, built on the site of a former Firestone rubber plantation. In the village, a small church and school had been established to serve the displaced persons who lived there. The pastor of the church is named Gabriel, and the headmaster of the church-run school is named Emmanuel. The school serves 600 children and has no books, no pencils, no paper, or even a blackboard. When the pastor was asked if he was discouraged, he looked amazed and said, "Brother, we are Christians. We may be helpless, but we are not hopeless." Are you a Christian? How can you be hopeless? Jesus has the last word. We see China and Russia rising, and we have that sense of helplessness. Friends, we don't need to be hopeless because Jesus has the last word. We see the influx of drugs into our community and many communities in our country, and we may have the feeling of helplessness, but we should never have the feeling of hopelessness because Jesus has the last word. We may be struggling with inflation, the high cost of gas, the high cost of groceries, and we see our spendable income shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. Dear friend, we may feel helpless, but we never need to feel hopeless because Jesus has the last word. Are you at a helpless stage in your life, dear friend? Oh, it's okay to be helpless. But remember, Jesus has the last word, so there's no need to be hopeless. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the wonderful truth that because you live, we have hope. We have hope for all eternity. We have hope in our lives, even on this earth. Lord, may we be people of hope. You've told us in your word that we are to be careful to give an answer to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that is in us. God, may we be hope-filled and hopeful believers. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.